55 this morning, and I've titled this The Alternative to Worry. And I thought about that for a while, and I thought, the alternative? That sounds pretty arrogant, or pretty, you know, you've got it right there in your hands. The alternative. There is another way. And as I thought about it, I decided that is the right title for this. Because basically what it says is that you can worry or you can trust the Lord. That's the options. And often we as Christians take the world's way and we worry. Which really, according to the Bible, is a sin on our part and not appropriate for the believer at all. There's always something to worry about, right? You got anything to worry about today? Yeah. Everybody's got something to worry about. You ever notice that? It's really, really interesting. Always something to worry about. We're trying to make ends meet. We're trying to meet our bills. Something's always on our mind as far as disturbing our peace. There's the problem of loneliness, even in a crowd. There's a problem of anxiety in our hearts because of unresolved problems. There are fears about tomorrow. This psalm gives us God's way out of worry. And it's very interesting. The Lord took David through some difficult times, partly for us, right? So that we would have this record, so that we could see how he came out on the other side and how he did it. So it's interesting in that way. Somebody said, why worry or why trust when you can worry? And that's the basic idea of the world. But again, God's given us a better way so that we don't have to worry. We don't have to, when our stomachs get tied up in knots, there is a way out. We need to remember God's way out, and we need to apply it to our lives. Psalm 55 has something to do with that. We could classify worry under about four headings. This is what I've done. Personal, family, national, and international. Those are the areas and the realms of our worry. Reversing that order. First, international worries. What do we worry about on the international scene? Well, some people worry about world hunger. Some people worry about world ethnic rivalries, particularly in third world countries, but in all over the world there are ethnic rivalries and genocide and terrorists. So on the international scene, we worry about these things. We worry about when we get on an airplane. We worry about all kinds of things. When we live in a city or wherever it might be. Secondly, we worry about the national scene, that is, here in our own country, about government spending, about taxes, how we're going to pay our taxes, about inflation and moral declension. We worry about those things in the United States. And then we worry about our families. It's interesting. Children worry about their parents. That is, when you get older, you'll worry about your older parents. Children worry about their parents. Parents worry about their children. We worry about all kinds of things as far as our family is concerned, how they're going to do. We worry about their friends, their finances, their happiness, our children. Do you parents identify with that? You worry about whether your children are happy, whether they're successful, whether they're doing okay in their marriage and all that kind of thing. And then finally, I think, and the one that hits us all really mostly is our personal life and our worries in our personal life. If we're single, you know, where's the guy or where's the girl? If we're married, then how's this working out? How's my marriage working out? But when we get my age, it's, you know, how's my health? Am I going to be here tomorrow? You know, and the older we get, the more we're concerned in our personal health. You know, is Alzheimer's around the corner for me, or a stroke, or a heart attack, or what. And we worry about all these things, and David was no different. David was a worrier. You can mark that down. David was a worrier. Isn't that neat? Because he found a way not to worry. But he was like all the rest of us in that he worried from time to time about the things that were going on around him. So, in a world where anything can go wrong, and usually does and often does, we need to especially seek the help of God, and we need to learn to trust Him and rise above our worries. So that basically that's an introduction. We all know that worry destroys our happiness, our peace of mind, even our physical health. I can tell you story after story of people whose physical health has been destroyed because of their worries. Because of their mental and emotional state, their physical health has deteriorated down to nothing. Basically, in the Bible, we learn that this kind of activity, that is worry, is a sin, and it's not appropriate to the children of God. Jesus zeroed in on this. Let me give you a passage to read. Matthew 6, verses 25 to 34. He zeroed in on the two basic worries that humanity has, and that is food and clothing. And basically, I'll just paraphrase it. You know, he said, you consider the lilies of the field, how beautiful they are, and how your Father clothes them. They're here today and gone tomorrow. And you notice how he feeds the sparrows, which are really worthless little creatures. And he clothes the lilies, he feeds the sparrow. Won't he take care of you who are of eternal value? And that's what Jesus is saying to his disciples. And they're worried about food and clothing. Because, you know, they're sleeping out under the stars, and they don't know where their next meal is coming from. They're with the Lord Jesus, and he had no place to lay his head. So he speaks to them about this worry of theirs. You notice how Philip said when the Lord said, you know, where can we get food for 5,000 people? Or he was going to feed them, and Philip said, you know, we don't have any food. How can we feed these people? So Jesus was demonstrating there his care for his sheep, for his people. You remember that story. Another time the disciples came to Jesus, and they were worried about, somebody said they were worried about, they were short disciples. So he said, which one of you by thought can add one cubit to his height? You can't change your physical appearance by worrying about it. You can't change your circumstance by worrying about it. You can't change your life by worrying about it. But you can change your life by putting it into the hands of God. So Jesus speaks this. That's a passage you ought to exegete. You ought to meditate on it and think about it a lot. We worry when we forget that God is in charge, that everything is in His loving hands. And we need to be constantly reminded of that. Psalm 55, finally. There's some helpful words, I think, in this psalm, especially verse 22 that says, what? See, it's 22 down there? Verse 22. That one is one that you should memorize. You should have it memorized. It's in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It says, simply cast your burdens on the Lord, and He will care for you. That's what to do with your worries. Give them to the Lord. And that will make it possible for you to live to a ripe old age. That'll make it possible for you to live happily and blessed even till tomorrow. Come in. So this passage, Psalm 55, is one that I think has one simple message, and that is to trust the Lord. You can divide this psalm into three divisions, they're there on your outline. If you've got an outline, you've got three divisions. G. Campbell Morgan. Anybody ever hear of G. Campbell Morgan? He was a great preacher in England. And his church was right down the street from F.B. Meyer. So anybody ever heard of F.B. Meyer? F.B. Meyer, he was a great English preacher. And he had a smaller church in Campbell Morgan. I forget if it was Campbell Morgan or Spurgeon, one of them. And all these people would march by his church every Sunday morning, going to Spurgeon's church or G. Kemble Morgan, I forget who. And he learned to pray for those people as they went, you know, just to pray that God would bless them and teach them and so forth. Well, G. Kemble Morgan, here's his outline. I think it's really good. I didn't use it. The first Roman numeral is fear, 1 to 8. The second one is fury, 9 to 15. And the third one is faith, 16 to 23. It's a alliteration, you know. Preachers love alliteration. And you know why? Because it helps you remember and it helps your people remember what a passage is all about. Kind of, if you get a good outline, man, it's just give them that and forget about preaching. You know, it's right there. You got the whole passage. But there's exposition as well. So, the psalm begins with a superscription. Let's look at that. The superscription is inspired. It says, to the chief musician, that is to the choir director, to the minister of music. I like this because when Steve's here, I can put it to him a little bit here. The choir director, the minister of music, the one who puts the lyrics to music, is the one who this is to be given to the chief musician or the choir director. It's to be used in public worship in the tabernacle, the temple. On Niganoth, you see this word? Nig, how do you spell it? N-I-G-O-N-O-T-H. Niganoth. This is a stringed instrument. And it's interesting, the Psalms are the ancient hymnal of Israel. And the Psalms are all poems, poetry, that were to be put to music. And they were put to music, many of them. And as you read the Psalms, you come across words like this that even give you the kind of instrument that this particular psalm is to be accompanied by. And so there are many instruments that are mentioned in the superscriptions of the Psalms. There are also musical notations, Selah, and others that are in the Psalms that tell you, many think that Selah is a musical rest. But this is an ancient hymn book of Israel. And David would write a hymn. And notice there's another word here that's important. Maskil. Maskil. It is the maskil. That is a teaching song. A teaching psalm. David wanted to teach the people of Israel something, and so he wrote these lyrics of his own experience. He gave them to the choir master to put with music so it could be sung by all the people in the tabernacle and in the temple. It's a psalm of David. Many scholars believe that it is a song that was written with the background of Absalom's rebellion, which was a terrible time in David's life. It was a time of real worry, if you want to call it worry and depression and discouragement, when his own son rebelled against him. The most hurtful time that a parent can ever go through is when a child who he's loved and he's cared for all his years, rebels against him. And David had a son that wanted to kill him, wanted to take the kingdom from him. And there was a terrible time in the life of David. Kyle and Delitzsch, German scholars, have written this. According to 1 Chronicles 23:2-5, the whole of the 38,000 Levites, were divided by David into four sections. Can you even think in terms like this, a choir, 38,000? And then he divided this and said the Levites were divided by David into four divisions. 24,000, 4,000, 4,000, 6,000, and 4,000. These 38 were divided into all these different divisions. Can you imagine a choir of 4,000 people? And you think about that in terms of singing and instruments and the beauty that must have been there and the lyrics that were put to music. And, you know, we think those are must be exaggerated. What am I doing? I'm trying to find a roller, and there's no roller on this thing. My old machine had a roller. You just rolled it there, and I got to flip this over. So it's. But did you know that 2 million people came out of Egypt with Moses? 2 million. And so David had divided. The Levites, of course, were those who cared for the temple and the tabernacle. And they made up the choir and they made up the singing. Well, he goes on to say, out of this division, wait a minute, to the fourth division, 4,000 assigned the music belonging to divine worship. So 4,000. The music that was belonging to divine worship. Out of this division, however, a select company of 288 singers was further singled out and divided into 24 classes. These last were placed under the leadership of the presenters, 14 classes under Haman, so forth and so. Haman, Asaph, and Ethan were the three main choir directors. This was music. Well, just say that just to give you some idea of what happened to these psalms. And they taught all Israel through singing. Singing is so important. It so impacts the believer's life that it has to be doctrinal. It has to be true in every sense of the word. And I mentioned this before to you, I think, when Arius was on the scene, who was anti-Trinitarian, was an apostate. He wrote hymns, so many, that they affected the people so adversely that it took hundreds of years to get over that effect. Psalms teach. Hymns teach. Music teaches. Somebody said the only thing worse than preaching heresy is to sing heresy. So we've got to be careful when we're... And you can't use the Psalms for Christian hymns consistently. You know what that is? I mean, there are some churches, I have a pamphlet on my desk I was looking at just this morning, why we use the Psalms only as our hymn book. What's the problem with that? Anybody? Well, you say it's inspired? Yeah, it's inspired.
Dispensational issues.
Exactly. Dispensational issues. There are some things that David wrote that would not apply to the church age at all. For instance, and we'll look at one of these this morning, an imprecatory prayer. A prayer that says, God killed my enemy. Take him down. That is not appropriate in the age of grace. We're no longer under the law. Are we in the... covenant with Abraham in that sense, only in a spiritual sense. So you can't use everything in the Psalms and translate it into a hymn for the church, although there are many that can be used. We can't use it alone as a hymnal. The economy of the church is different from the economy of Israel. We're under grace, not under law. We have a new rule of life. It is the Spirit, not the letter. So these things are important just to know. Will we ever get to Psalm 55? Well, let's look at the first Roman numeral here, verses 1 to 8. 1 to 8. David begins his psalm with a prayer. And by the way, this is the alternative to worry. When you start to worry, what do? You turn to God. This is the alternative. You turn to Him in prayer. You call out to Him. Notice what he says. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not thyself from my supplication. He's calling out to God. He says, attend unto me and hear me. I mourn in my complaint and make a noise. Now, this is the King James, as you know. I use the old King James. And I just love the prose, you know. I use about 40 other translations as well. The New American Standard is the best, of course. But the King James is right in there. And it's beautiful. I like this. Listen to what it says. Attend to me. Listen to all these things. Hear me. He's calling out to God. I mourn in my complaint and I make a noise. This is the language of earnestness in prayer. It's not just some halfway thing. It is really crying out to God. It's coming to the place where you know He is the only way out. And you cry out to Him in earnestness. And He's telling God just how He feels at this particular time in his prayer. I mourn in my complaint and make a noise. Basically, he says, I'm restless, I'm disturbed, I'm distraught. It's a vocabulary of worry. He is worrying and he's presenting it to God. God, here's the way I feel. I'm worried about this. I'm concerned about this. I'm restless about this. And I mourn, he says. This word mourn means to wander about. To wander about aimlessly. That's what people do when they worry about things. Did you ever notice that? Can't keep your mind on anything. You're worrying about something else. You're just wandering about, mourning. And he says, this is the way I am. I'm mourning. Again, he's asking God. He says, I like this. I make a noise or a groaning. Do you ever do that? Boy, I think it's a characteristic of old age, really. Yeah, I do too. And in fact, just last night I was sitting at my desk working on this and I was making moans and groans and my wife said, what's the matter? You know, oh, nothing, I'm just sighing, you know, you understand? Just sighing, oh, you know, how can I do this? I don't understand. You know, and you're moaning physically and emotionally, spiritually, or whatever it is. Here's what Albert Barnes said. He's an old scholar. He said this, among the appointed means of relief, I like this, they are the effort which nature makes to throw off burdens, these noises that we make, this moaning that we make. They're the efforts of the body. Spurgeon said this, what a comfort that we may be thus familiar with our God, that we can moan to Him, and we can make noises to Him, and we can let Him know just how we feel. That's great. You can't do that hardly with anyone else, or at least if you do, they'll be like my wife and say, what's the matter? He knows what's the matter, you know. He knows what our moaning means. And it, Paul said in Romans 8, what is that verse about the Spirit groaning in us and to God? And that when we're moaning, the Holy Spirit interprets it to God. Yeah. Romans 8. Okay. Yeah. Y'all are memorizing Romans. That's good. But that's what it's like. I think that's what he's talking about here. We just need to know that He knows, He hears, and He can answer. And He understands. Verse 3 says, because of the voice, now this is of the enemy, the slanderous accusations of Ahithophel and of Absalom and of those who followed him were making accusations against David. Because of the oppression, and this word oppression means the crushing weight of worry. This is what happens when you worry. It just begins to be more than you can handle. It crushes you. The oppression, the crushing weight of the wicked. His own son has rebelled against him. His best friend has rebelled against him. Ahithophel, who was his counselor and friend, has gone with Absalom. For they cast iniquity or slanderous lies upon me, and in wrath they hate me. And he's totally innocent, and he's thinking, you know, how can they hate me, you know, for Absalom? And this was a problem. I'd given him everything he could want, and he was spoiled. But he had done everything. There should be no reason for hatred or enmity there. Verse 4. My heart is very pained. This word pained, can't write it for you in Hebrew. But pain means to twist. and to writhe as a woman in childbirth, it's pain. He's in emotional pain because of his worry. I mean, there's stomach trouble. There's all kinds of physical ramifications, physical effects of our mental state. And David's just laying this out before the Lord. This is the way I feel. Please help me. And I think that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to be truthful with Him. My heart is very pained within me. I and the terrors of death are fallen upon me. He's terrified. He thinks his life may be soon forfeit. Verse 5, fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and horror hath overwhelmed me. This is all a mental state, you know. Because of his worry, he's come to the place where he is actually fearful for his life, and he is trembling and in horror and overwhelmed by the circumstances of his life. Somebody said this, natural emotions are not removed by conversion, but sanctified and moderated. In other words, you're going to be the package that you are until you go to be with the Lord. I mean, you are going to be, if you are a nervous hatter, or if you are a calm potato, you're going to be that way basically until you go to be with the Lord. Now, that can be moderated. I always remember a young lady that used to play the piano for us. And not Pat, but long before, she would be so nervous that she would just be shaking to pieces before she ever got to the piano. And if she was called upon to speak or anything, she just was basically a bag of nerves, you know. But God helped her, and I saw that moderate over the years. Now, she's still that kind of person, basically, you know. But she has changed a great deal. You know, I know a lot of ladies. Do you know any ladies that are really emotional? I mean, they can't hear a sad story without just falling all to pieces. You know anybody like that? And that's wonderful. You know, that's a feminine. That's beautiful. But it'll be moderated over the years to the point where they can keep their composure even in the midst. You know, my wife was telling me about yesterday's ladies' meeting down at the house and how someone shared a prayer request and they were all bawling before it was over, you know. Well, that's good. We need to weep with one another. Scripture says weep with those who weep. But I think all of these things will be moderated. I think of, in my own case, I remember I was a very shy person and am a very shy person. I mean, from the beginning. I mean, anybody wanted me to be in a play in high school, you know, they just might as well forget that, man. I would never be on stage before anyone ever. That's moderated. But it hasn't completely changed. I'm still that kind of person, basically, in a crowd or anything else. But the good news is that will moderate with time and with consistent godliness. This nervousness and trembling will subside. Again, Spurgeon said this, no man ever described a wounded heart better than David. He's talking about how he had been wounded, and he describes it well. Verse 6, and I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, for I would fly away and be at rest. Have you ever thought about that when you're in trouble? God, if I could just get out of here. If I could just change my geographical location, everything would be fine. I hope you're past that now, that you know that won't change things. Your geographical location isn't going to change your problems. It may intensify them, but it's not going to change them. You just have a different set of problems in another place. Right. Yeah. I like the snow, I tell you. It's interesting. Well, that's another story, but... you know, a dove, it's dove season here in Central Texas right now. Man, I love to shoot dove, but you know what you have to do when you're going to shoot them? You got to go. I mean, they're fast, and they can fly far. And he said, I want to fly fast, and I want to fly far, and I want to get away from this mess. And he's not going to be able to do it, you know. But he thinks that that would help him. In verse 7, Lo, then I would wander far off and remain in the wilderness. Selah. Think about it. He says, you know, it's interesting. David, when he's in the city, you know where he wants to be? In the wilderness. When he's in the wilderness, you remember the life of David? Where does he want to be? In the city. So he can worship God in the temple and in the tabernacle. And in Bethlehem, just for taste of the water from the well of Bethlehem. So, you know, we're human. We're never really satisfied one way or the other until we put our hope in God. We'll never be satisfied until we start trusting Him. And then He'll give us His peace. And that's what we want. Listen to Spurgeon again. He says, His love for peace made Him sigh for an escape from the sense of strife, in a vain hope to find peace. Well, verse 7. Lo, then would I... we read that in. Then would I wander far off and remain in the desert. 8. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest. That's bad here in Jerusalem. Roman numeral number 2, the circumstances that called forth this prayer and this, I think, confession, and this laying it out before God, just how he felt. And it is an imprecation. Do y'all remember what an imprecatory prayer is? It's when you call down God's wrath on your enemies. Now, we shouldn't do that. And there's a misstatement here that I made recently. I think we need to think about and change. An imprecatory psalm. Have you ever heard that statement or that phrase, an imprecatory psalm? Well, there are no imprecatory psalms. Do you ever hear that? There are no imprecatory psalms. There are only psalms with a line or a verse of imprecation in them. So we have blown this all out of proportion, I'm afraid. There are no imprecatory psalms. In fact, there are only 18 psalms out of 150 that even have an element of imprecation in them. So 18 out of 150, there are not too many of them. And then when you look at it even closer, out of 368 verses, there are only 65 that include any kind of an imprecation whatsoever. Here's the imprecation in this psalm, the first one. There are two. It says this, David's prayer. Destroy, O Lord, and confuse their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. Now he's praying about his enemies, and he is asking God to destroy them. He's talking about Absalom and his rebellious army, his band. He said, divide and confuse their tongues. What do you think he means there? You ever heard that phrase before? Divide tongues? What do you say, Ron?
Babel.
Yeah, Babel. The Tower of Babel. I think it's reminiscent of that. He's saying, Lord, make their commanders not be able to understand one another. Cause them to be in confusion and disarray. He's calling this judgment on his enemies, on Absalom and his men. Divide their tongues. By the way, that's Genesis chapter 10 and 11, if you want to read about the Tower of Babel and what happened there. You know, somebody said, hand me another brick, and the other guys thought he said something else and smacked him with it. You know, they didn't understand what one another was saying, and God divided the languages, and that is when the nations began, and that was God's intention, that there be nations. And now we're coming back to Babel. Did you notice that? One world government. All nations together. One world bank. One world church. One world army, one world police force. We're getting back to Babel, which God has warned us about.
Bill Clinton made a speech this week where he recommended the solution to the world's problems is a unified world government.
Sure, yeah. Yeah. Not much biblical viewpoint out there, particularly in government. But this is his prayer. And you know what happened to Absalom and Ahithophel and their army? Did God answer this prayer? He destroyed them. Absalom was killed. Ahithophel hanged himself. The army was obliterated. God answered his prayer. Now, verse 10 through 13 just tells about the wickedness in the city of Jerusalem during this time. Day and night they go about it upon the walls. Mischief also and sorrow are in the midst of it. I kind of like to read from the King James because all y'all got other translations so you can see, you know, the real meaning. Get some nuances of the real truth here. Verse 11. Y'all know I'm kidding, right? I'm not a King James only. Maybe I should say that again. I'm not a King James only. You even think about that argument, it's so funny, you know. Well, what about the Chinese then? What about the Germans then? You know, if it's King James only, you know, none of them had that. They had Luther's translation or whatever. It's kind of funny when you think about it. Verse 11, wickedness is in the midst thereof. Deceit and guile depart not from the streets. For it was not an enemy that reproached me. Then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me that I would have hidden myself from him. In other words, Absalom is not the real thing that's hurting me. His rebellion is not the thing. His open hostility toward me is not what crushes me. Verse 13 says, but it is thou, a man mine equal, my guide, my best friend. That's sad. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God arm in arm together. His best friend. Some think this is a reference to Ahithophel, his counselor, who sided with Absalom in the rebellion and deceived David. And this is 2 Samuel. If you want to read about it, chapter 15 tells us about this, basically verse 31. And now verse 15, we have another imprecation, or imprecatory prayer, as in verse 9. He says, let death seize on them, and he goes back now to Ahithophel. See, on this whole thing, it was the desertion of one faithful friend that really broke his heart. I think possibly, if possible, even more so than his own son. His confidant. Now to back to Absalom and his band. He says, let death seize upon them and let them go down alive into Sheol. For wickedness is in their dwellings and among them and in their heart. Let them go down to Sheol. Got any thoughts on that? Let them go down alive into Sheol. Does that strike a chord? Do you remember anything in the Bible about something like that happening?
This is the place that Jesus went after the cross, I believe.
Yeah, that's where he went. But how about... in number 16, when Korah and Abiram and Dathan turned against Moses, and they said, you have taken on the leadership and all of God's people have a right to that. And Moses said, well, let's see who's right. You and your 288 men come here with censers of fire. at such and such a time, and I'll be here, and the Lord will show us who has chosen. And these men who had started a rift in the among the people of Israel in the wilderness were there, and it says the earth opened, and they went down to Sheol alive, their families, everything they had. Number 16, you might want to read that. I think there's possibly an inference to that in this. He's saying, let the same thing happen to these men that happened to Korah. Let them go down alive into the earth. By the way, somebody asked about this the other day. Jim went over this and gave us a chart. Here's another chart that gives a little bit of a diagram that was vaguely seen in the Old Testament and then expanded in the New Testament. This is basically the underworld as far as the New Testament is concerned. This is the cross of Jesus and the thief that believed, and this is the one, of course, who didn't believe. Basically showing where they went. This is before the cross, where people went when they died. The unbeliever went to a place called torments. The New Testament expands on these things. And the Lord Jesus and the thief went to a place called paradise. All this together is called Sheol, or Hades, the place of the dead. So when you're talking about Sheol, you're talking about where all souls go at the moment of death. To one of these places. There's a place, there is a great gulf between the two. There are passages in the New Testament that expound on this. And Tartarus is a place where chained angels that kept not their first estate are bound until the great white throne to be judged and so forth. So on. But I just wanted to give you this to show you that Sheol in the Old Testament is Hades in the New Testament. When you read about Hades, often when you read the word hell in the New Testament, it is actually the word Hades, place of the dead. So you have to watch that. By the way, hell is the lake of fire. And I always say, you know, many people have been wished there. Nobody's ever gone there. And no one will ever go there until after the tribulation period and after the judgment. This is where people go today. They die in the Old Testament. Their body goes to the grave. If they're a believer, their soul goes to paradise, which Jesus removed at his resurrection to the third heaven. If they're an unbeliever, they go to torments. If they're a believer, they go to paradise in the Old Testament. Today, paradise is in the third heaven. So when we die, our body goes to the grave as believers, and our soul goes to paradise. For an unbeliever, his body goes to the grave, and his soul goes to torments still. And those are just the visions that are given in the New Testament. It's something that you might want to do a study on sometime. It's, I think, helpful to understand these things. Okay, all that clear as mud. Anybody got any questions on that? That's just kind of a review. So, the imprecation, sons of Korah, swallowed up, the earth opened, judgment. F. E. Meyer says, very different was the spirit of the old dispensation to that of Christ, when you could say, God opened the earth and swallow up so-and-so alive. Well, that is not the spirit of the New Testament. The third and final Roman numeral here is God is in control. This is very important. God is in control. David found this out. He learned this. Changed the whole picture. And it will for you. As for me, I will call upon the Lord. I will call upon God. And He, the Lord, will save me. So this is trust. This is faith. He knows that he doesn't come back with plots and counterplots against his enemy. He calls upon the Lord. And he says, he will deliver me. So here's the thing. You know, we could put down a lot of things. In fact, I almost asked my wife to do this. I ask her sometimes to help me in a study just to read the passage and see what she thinks about it. As far as alternatives to worry, you know. Well, the first one we saw definitely was prayer. Calling on God. Second thing we saw is just to lay out our heart before Him and all of our complaint. A third thing you might put here is to realize that God's in control. This is something that will really help you. This is an alternative to worry. Realize that you can't change things, but God can. He's the one who is in control. As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me out of this. Finally, he turns, and he realizes, and he remembers that God is the one who has delivered him in the past, will deliver him in the future. And verse 17 says, evening and morning and at noon, I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. So again, he's talking about prayer, but he's not just talking about prayer. He's talking about prayer all day long. He's talking about prayer at every juncture. Did you notice the chronology of this? Evening, morning, and at noon? What's the significance of that? Anybody know?
The day started with sunset.
The day started with sunset for a Jewish person. It went all the way through to the next sunset. So there's morning coming, then there's noon, and then there's evening of the next day. Genesis talks about that as well in the creation. So he's saying all day long. What Paul put it in another way in 1 Thessalonians, remember? Was it 1 Thessalonians 5? What did he say? Pray without ceasing. Anybody do that? Does that really mean pray without ever ceasing? How are you going to eat? Well, you pray mentally, can't you? Can you pray mentally without ceasing all the time forever? No, I don't think so. I think probably the answer to this is in the original languages. And from what I understand, it means with consistency. Pray with a consistency, someone said, of a hacking cough. Do you ever notice that? You go, and then for maybe a couple minutes, maybe 10 minutes. You know? So pray like that. Do any of you know, I think we do. I mean, I do. When there's something really bugging me, I pray, just pray all the time about it. I mean, morning, noon, and night, and more. And that's, you have to be earnest, in earnest. You know, some of us want our cake and we want to eat it too. We don't care about being serious and earnest with God in our praying. And we sleep through it, like the disciples did. Well, morning, noon, and night, notice what he says. And he shall hear my voice. The psalmist lays it out and he casts his burdens on the Lord. That's the alternative to worry. Verse 18, he hath delivered my soul in peace from the battle that was against me. He's done this. For there were many with me. The Lord changed. Spurgeon says this, the Lord can soon change our condition, and he often does so when our prayers become fervent. And you've got to really be serious about this change and trusting him. Hezekiah received an insulting letter. You may remember this story, 2 Kings chapter 19. You remember what he did with it? Threw it in the trash and burned it? No. You remember what he did with it? He took it to the temple and he spread it out before God. He took his problem to the Lord. He spread it out before the Lord. And we need to do the same with ours and take them to the Lord Jesus. Let me give you another verse here. Philippians chapter 4. And you're familiar with this verse. Do you have it memorized? I think I do. Four, six, and seven. Anybody know that one? It is an imperative of command. Be anxious, but the King James is better. It says, don't worry about anything. Basically, but pray about everything. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplications, let your requests be made known to God. Don't worry. Are you worried about something this morning? Of course, in high school, you know, us guys, we worry about how tall we are, how good looking we are. Girls worry about how long it's going to take that phone to ring. And we worry about things, you know, and we don't give it to the Lord. I like Bonhoeffer said something, you know, when we finally quit worrying about things and give them over to the Lord, we wake up with Him in Gethsemane. For all that means, I don't know exactly, but it just indicates a release of these things to Him. Verse 19, God shall hear and afflict them. This is His enemy. Even he who abideth of old, Selah, because they do not change, that is, the enemy doesn't change, therefore they fear not God. God's going to hear me, he says. If you analyze your worries, you'll discover that the reason that you're upset is that you don't trust the Lord. You haven't turned it over to Him. You feel like things are out of control, that no one's in charge. But look at verse 19 again. This is important. The literal translation of this first phrase is, God who is enthroned forever. Cast your burdens on Him. And that's what verse 22 says. He's enthroned. He's governing. He's controlling. Here's another verse. Matthew. This is just for worriers, by the way. Don't take these down unless you're a worrier. Matthew, where is it? Chapter 10. And if you're a worrier, by the way, I'm not deceived. All of you should be taking these down. We all are worriers. This is a good one for you. Listen to what it says. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? Yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from the Father's will. I mean, he's concerned over these little worthless sparrows. And they're just for our temporal pleasure. And he goes on to say, and even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You're worth much more than many sparrows. You are worth more than any sparrow. God is going to take care of you. He is going to bless your life if you will simply turn to Him. Trust Him. Give your problems to Him. He is going, waiting to bless you. You know, something interesting about, I saw in Ripley's Believe It or Not or somewhere, the average person loses 100 hairs out of his head a day. Can you imagine that? Well, I know I could lose that many just brush my hair, but I mean, you younger people, you wouldn't think that happened, would you? But it does. And he knows every one of them. He knows everything about your life. Every little thing about your life. And he's there. That means he cares so much about you. He's there at every turn. He wants the best for you. And he shows us how we can find that as we follow David and the others. So let's just read these other verses very quickly. Verse 20, he hath put his hands against such as are at peace with him. He hath broken his covenant. Talking about Absalom and eventually the Antichrist. And by the way, there is a typical significance of this friend of his. You remember the friend that Jesus had that betrayed him? There's a typical reference in this psalm to Judas Iscariot, who was a disciple that Jesus chose, and a friend. Verse 21, the words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were like drawn swords. They pierced and they hurt and they caused pain. He's talking about his friend again that betrayed him. The words of his mouth are smoother than butter, but war is in his heart. Somebody said this, soft, smooth, oily words are most plentiful where truth and sincerity are most scarce. You think of that? That's pretty good. 22. Circle this verse in your Bible. Memorize it, I would say. Highlight it. Cast your burdens on the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will uphold you. And He will never suffer the righteous to be moved. He will never suffer you to be finally destroyed. Boyce Montgomery, this is it, gives three reasons why we should cast our burdens on the Lord. First, he says, because he will sustain us. Secondly, he says, because he will never let the righteous fall. And third, he says from this verse, because God will bring down the wicked, those who are against you. Verse 23, but thou, O God, shalt bring down them that to the pit of destruction. Bloody and deceitful men shall not live out their days, half their days, but I will trust in thee. Emphatic, he has here, I will trust in thee. He's no longer preoccupied with his problems and with his enemy, but he's given these to God. Evil men, wicked men, will not live out half their days. Ultimately, death of the wicked. So, I guess the conclusion would be, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then your worries don't have to control you. But if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you really have to worry. You need to worry. Because all that awaits you is judgment and a fiery indignation. The Bible says we'll devour the adversary. But the good news of the gospel is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So let's pray together again. Their heads bowed. Just let me talk to you for a minute with your head bowed. I exhort you again on the basis of this psalm to put your trust in Him who is the sovereign of the universe, the one who controls all things. Everything that comes into our life comes through His hands. He has a purpose for it. And if we'll put our lives in His hands and we will trust Him, He'll take our worries away from us. And we can rejoice every moment in knowing that the future is planned for us and is planned for our good, as the Scripture says. Father, we thank You for this Psalm of David. We thank You, Lord, that You have brought him through such trying circumstances, that his words might resound in our ears, and that his exhortation and his encouragement to trust in You and to know that You will sustain and You will care for us to the end of our days. Thank You, Lord, for taking our worry from us as we turn to You. Pray now You bless the service to follow. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Thank you for coming.